The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You can see, can you not, in case you can't, let me spell it out, what the bottom line of all this historical observation is. We can put it in a couple pointed ways. So far as the force of the genitive is concerned, the issue is this. Is it a genitive of source, or is it a subjective genitive? Alternatively, is the dikaiosune theou, is the righteousness the gift of God or the power of God? And if the one or the other, in what sense? In what sense? Another way we could put the issue more generally, does the righteousness of God have in view a status that results from God's action? Is it a status resulting from an action, a divine activity, or is it the action itself? Or as it could also be put, looking now more on the at the noun dikaiosune, does dikaiosune have a passive sense, that's the gift force, or is it an action noun? So that would be a way to try to focus things as a basic issue. Status or action, gift or power. Now, with that, we can move on to a next major section and make a series of points that I have under the heading, some guidelines for interpretation. And these will be of a, well, the logic in them, I guess, isn't particularly important. You'll see that they look in a couple different directions. First of all, it is most likely, almost certainly the case, that dikaiosune theou is not coined by Paul himself. That it is, what we're saying in effect is that what we have to deal with here is an already existing expression which appears, and I'll give a little bit of evidence for this presently, appears to be a fixed expression. Probably go too far to say that it's a terminus technicus, a technical term, but Paul is making use here of an already existing fixed formula. Looking, for instance, at the rest of the New Testament teaching of Jesus, we find, for instance, in Matthew 6:33. What does Matthew 6:33 say? Yes. Dikaiosune tain dikaiosune autou is what we have there. Anyone else know where other references in the New Testament? It's not so easily coming to mind. James 1:20, which is interesting because what's said there is that the wrath of man does not produce dikaiosune theou. the righteousness of God. So not only do we have a reference to the righteousness of God, but we have a contrast with orge, not divine orge, not God's wrath, but human wrath. But still, that's what we have, Romans 1:17, and in what's said then in Romans 1:18. And this expression, I think we can posit further, traces back to the Masoretic text of Deuteronomy 33:21. So there is ultimately I'm not saying this is a Hebraism, strictly speaking, but it has its Old Testament root. We can also notice, by way of background, that it is also that the expression is present in apocalyptic Judaism. Apocalyptic Judaism, for instance, in the document, the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, in Testament of Dan. Testament of Daniel, or excuse me, Dan 6:10. Turn away from all unrighteousness and cleave te dikaiosune to Theou. Turn away from all unrighteousness and cleave to the righteousness of God. Similarly, in the community rule from Qumran, Numbers 11:12, we find this statement: if I stumble by reason of the wickedness of my flesh, my justification lies in the righteousness of God. My justification lies in the righteousness of God. That, of course, is rendering of the Hebrew. So these are references, both of them, as I think we can be fairly confident, that are independent of Paul. So that observation, that the expression as such does not stem from Paul. A second factor, or a second, there are no questions about that background, which I've gone through much very quickly here. Some of the commentaries, probably Dunn and Kazeman, will give you, among those that I'm having you look at, will give you that background in greater detail or refer you to it. Second, the genitive theo must be given its full weight. It's not just an appendage. A element that is loose or detachable. In other words, we're concerned here with what is specifically divine dikaiosune. We need to keep that in mind. Thirdly, and this is a most of a, so far, this is the more important. In fact, this is the most important consideration for interpretation. We ought not to suppose that the expression dikaiosune theou, we ought not to suppose that, even though against this background it does seem to be a fixed expression, maybe even something of a formula, we ought not, though, to suppose that in Paul, where we're concerned, it must have the same meaning in every occurrence. That it has an invariable or uniform force. We ought not to assume that. And we can look at that by just briefly consulting the Pauline usage at this point. Turn to Philippians 3:9. I meant to have an overhead here, but somehow I don't have it. Philippians 3:9. Now, you remember in the context what Paul is doing, using his experience as a paradigm, he's contrasting his pre-Christian past in Judaism with his present state in circumstances in Christ. Verse 8, reckoning all things to be refuse on account of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, through whom, on account of whom I suffer the loss of all things, and reckon as refuse in order that I might gain Christ, and then verse 9, and be found in him. Now the purpose, the assertion that he wishes to be found in Christ is glossed by the participial clause. This is, I wish we had this the syntax up here in front of us, but you can, I think, pick the points up, especially if you have a Greek text in front of you. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, and then that righteousness through faith in Christ is immediately glossed, qualified as tein ektheu dikaiosunein. The righteousness which is from God to faith. Now what we have here is a contrast, very deliberate, clear contrast the apostle draws between what he calls my righteousness, which he negates. He negates my righteousness, emein dikaiosunein. He negates that in contrast with righteousness which is ektheu. Now I would say in this instance then, the righteousness is plainly God's gift. It's something that comes from God, and surely here has a gift character. A gift from God is in view. I don't see how that can be called in question, even though someone like Kazeman, arguing for the power understanding, tries to work around that. But now, the undeniably, and this would be the clearest gift expression, even though you can see it's not quite equivalent to dikaio, linguistically, it's not dikaiosune theou, but it's dikaiosune ek theou. And so we still, I think, are bound to make a connection. And there are those, then, who want to argue that in view of the very clear gift sense that we have from Philippians 3:9, therefore, that is decisive for understanding every other reference in Paul in the same sense. That is, as a genitive of source. I think, though, as we can indicate here in a preliminary way, and as our own discussion as it goes on will try to make more emphatic, we can see the problems with taking that kind of, if you will, hard line, must be gift sense. If you look, for instance, into Romans chapter 3 and the multiple occurrences that we find there. You might have noticed when I, at the outset here, it's scrolled off the screen now, I cited all of the instances already in Paul and the multiple instances in Romans 3. Verse 5, Paul says, rhetorically, if our unrighteousness commends Theou dikaiosunein, the righteousness of God. What shall we say? Is it not unrighteousness? Is it not? Is God not unrighteous? The God who brings wrath on us, understood? The God who executes wrath. Now, I suppose you could. Paul is saying here that, or rejecting the notion, or interacting with the notion that our unrighteousness brings out, demonstrates, shows the righteousness of God. Now, I suppose you could argue for a gift sense here, but it seems to me that a divine attribute or activity of God is much more likely. Much more likely. The reference in verse 21, but now without the law, dikaiosune theou is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets. That is a statement that is, you can perhaps see, virtually identical with 1:17, where we're jumping off. And so let's just leave that, the precise force there for now, a question. I think the decision that we make about 1:17 will decide what we determine here in 3:21. In verse 22, Paul goes on immediately to say, dikaiosune detheu, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to everyone who believes. Now that would appear to be a clear gift sense. I'd say a gift sense is on the surface there. So now you see we have in verse 5, within the flow of the chapter, we're saying, most likely in verse 5, a divine activity. In verse 22, clearly a gift. Or looking at verses 25 and 26, leaving to the side the some of the linguistic difficulties here, Paul is making reference to the reconciliation that God has put forth in Christ through His blood. He says that that's for a demonstration, tais dikaiosunes autou, a demonstration of His righteousness through the overlooking of sins previously committed in the forbearance of God. And then he says again, for a demonstration of His righteousness, tais dikaiosunes autou again, in the present time. A demonstration then of God's righteousness, accented, in order that God might be just and the justifier of those who are of the faith of Christ, those who believe in Christ, as I would understand that. So here, the notion of the righteousness, the expression the righteousness of God, is connected closely with the prepositional phrase eis in deixin, for a demonstration. In other words, what Paul has in mind is what functions to demonstrate or prove God's righteousness. And that, I think, is most likely to be seen as an active display of an attribute, if I could pick up on the categories we've already gotten into our discussion. It's not a gift now that's in view as the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of God is seen as an active expression or an active display of an attribute. The righteous activity of God, which here as clearly as anywhere in Paul, is shown to have a distributive character. What the demonstration of divine righteousness in Christ, Paul is saying, is in order that God might be dikaion, that He might be just, and at the same time, the justifier of those who believe. So you can see, all I'm really wanting to bring out in surveying these usages is that I think, is just not going to hold up to insist that the expression must have a fixed force, especially the genitive, in every occurrence that we see a variation even in the repeated usage in Romans 3. So far as this linguistic situation is concerned, I think it's useful to see a similarity. And in fact, as I will try to make clear further on down in our discussion, we're not simply here appealing to a similarity, but there is in fact a material or interconnection between what we see here and the use of basileia to theou in the teaching of Jesus, particularly in the synoptic records. Now you remember from your gospel history or your gospel courses day or whatever, what is the issue here about the force of basileia? Yes, or what's the nice
rain
or rule or reign and realm, and that's the decision you have to make in every occurrence in the gospel situation. A rule sense, for instance, since we brought this into the discussion, would I think be clear in just sticking to Matthew. Matthew 4:17 and 12:28, whereas the realm force in Matthew 25:34. But you can see that it's the same problematic in a sense. Is the righteousness the basileia? Is it a dynamic category referring to a divine activity? Or is it static, referring to a gift or the possession of salvation? And what you find in the usage of basileia is that in particular instances, and this might alert us now to where we might go in reflecting on Romans 1:17, in particular instances, it's difficult just to decide on one or the other force. And I think the one that comes up most often, at least for me, and for those of us who make use on occasion of the Lord's Prayer in worship, when we pray the petition, "Let your basileia come," what are we? Are we praying for the rule of the Lord to be established? Or are we praying that the realm of his salvation will come? And see, I think you can make a case for both. I tend to come down on, in that sense, in that instance, more on the rule sense. Although when I pray it in worship, I don't usually wrestle with that exegetical issue. And, you know, as Boss and whoever you've read, Ritter Boss, inevitably the one implies the other. A ruler without a realm is an abstraction. A realm that has no ruler, similarly. You know, it's important to recognize that distinction and not to blur the distinction. Okay. Fourth. This is as a guideline. I guess maybe I should have said it when I'm saying these are guidelines. What I'm, I guess, also suggesting that I'm sneaking these in as presuppositions in our own interpretation that I'm not particularly concerned to argue in depth. I think could be supported. And so I want to say in the fourth place here, in Romans 1:17 and elsewhere, the righteousness of God is not his distributive righteousness. Even though there may be a distributive dimension, it is not his distributive righteousness. It is not his attribute of strict impartial justice, although it does reflect that he is no respecter of persons other than himself and the concerns of his own person. I'm not wanting to lose sight of a distributive aspect, but I say it's not distributive righteousness in the sense that it is a redemptive or soteriological category. In the case of our verse, that seems clear enough when you recognize the clear connection, the obvious tie between righteousness of God and soterion in verse 16. The righteousness of God is for salvation. It's interesting that that soteriological understanding is also reflected in the contemporary Jewish references, at least the two that we cited earlier in the Testament of Dan and the Qumran community rule. Yeah, it is soteriological. And it is that, I think, against Old Testament background that I wanted to give just a couple of examples of here. The soteriological character of the divine righteousness is a substantial strand in Old Testament passages. And conveniently, by the way, I can't remember now, I may have gotten made use of others, but Murray's discussion brings this out on page 29 of his commentary. That is, we're thinking of numerous passages, and I'll give you a sampling presently, where the righteousness of God and the salvation of God are virtually synonymous. They're virtually synonymous. Psalm 98:2. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. Isaiah 46:13. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. Isaiah 56:1. Take one more example. My salvation is close at hand. My righteousness will soon be revealed. And you can compare in the Isaiah context further, 51:5-8, and 61:10 through 62:1. Probably I shouldn't have put it quite as I did. Well, I said virtually synonymous. I'm not saying synonymous, but there is, I think you can see in the parallelism of these passages, there's a clear soteriological connection between the divine righteousness and salvation. So I think we can go on to say that in these passages and others, my righteousness, God's righteousness, is his saving faithfulness, his covenantal fidelity. The righteousness of God brings into view all that God will do in fidelity to his covenant. Covenantal fidelity. So, those are guidelines, preliminary observations or whatever, that we can allow to control our reflection as we return now, or move next, to come back More specifically, and focus our attention on 117. Yes, Chris.
Yeah, what you just said reflects back to the terminology of the philosophy.
Can
you use the same kind of language?
Yes. Well, I don't think he uses the. I'm not sure that he would be opposed to using the. He talks about God's fidelity to his creation. So he draws a connection between the soteriological righteousness and as the restoration ultimately of the lordship of God in creation. Yes. Yeah, that will involve the salvation, and the display of the righteousness will involve the destruction of the enemies. Although in the Psalm 98 passage, I think the Lord has made his salvation known, he's revealed his righteousness to the nations. I think that could involve the dimension of the salvation ultimately to include the nations. So, whereas in the Isaiah context, it's maybe more the vindication of Israel as God's people. I think you probably, as you go back, I've been very selective here. If you went back and looked at all the references, I think you would see that it is soteriological as it also embraces the nations, even though it does involve the destruction of God's enemies. Okay, 9 minutes to the verdict. Let's. let's look at the much more exalted forensic reality of righteousness of God. What we want to pursue then, I've already defined the issue, let me define it again. Is the question we're raising for ourselves is this, put in terms of the theou, the genitive. Is the reference to God's saving activity, a subjective genitive in that sense, or is it to God's saving gift? God's saving activity or God's saving gift, a genitive of source? And here we have a long sequence of, gets up to 9 points. First of all, yes?
Next one, before you jump into that, you would, we'd be able to rule out then the concept of the first view that you mentioned, the distributive righteousness of God, in the sense that that doesn't fit in any other usages?
Yes, in the sense of his that the prominent point being his impartial equity. I think we would want to rule that out, and I think that's what Luther was, I think people before Luther were groping for that, how to say that without turning down, without toning down on divine equity. But I think the Reformation has brought to light that there is a soteriological dimension there that is there's a gospel dimension there that has to be accounted for.
Either one of these views would do justice to that in terms of
right.
One obviously more than the other, perhaps, but as far as the realm of justification by faith.
Right. The justification by faith does not make God indifferent to the concerns of his holy hatred and wrath against sin. It does not eliminate a distributive element, but that is not the defining characteristic. Yes, I would think either one would,
okay.
Yeah, they would be within that ballpark. First, very briefly but very important, a kind of a balancing perspective as we set out these issues. By the nature of the case, we should recognize a reference to one implies the other. So a direct reference to one of these alternatives would carry with it an indirect reference to the other. That's very similar in that respect, you see, to what we were just observing about the basileia concept in Jesus' proclamation. There's no realm without ruler, vice versa, so there's no saving activity without gift, vice versa. Now, in my judgment, I guess it doesn't really need to be prefaced, everything I'm saying here is my judgment, but after all is said and considered, it seems to me difficult to be decisive for either one or other of these options, and seems best, contrary to most exegesis, at least historically speaking, I think there's more sympathy to that in the current for what I'm about to say, position I'm going to take in the current exegetical climate. It seems best not to force a decision. Everybody that writes a commentary until more recently thinks they have to decide it one way or the other. Although, having said that, I would say that on the average, as we consider the Pauline usages, it's likely that Paul meant, in each instance, to focus more on one, to focus on one rather than the other. But I think picking up, as we could make mention of it here, on an indirect hint from Voss, we can come to the conclusion that what we have here is a pregnant construction. That's Voss's language. A pregnant discussion in which both senses are present and intended. Let me just read briefly what, rather than just digest Voss, it's just, it can be read quickly. This is, as I said, on page 313 of the Pauline Eschatology. He's discussing the eternal state and especially is focused on the notion of the eternal order state as being characterized by glory. Picking up the middle of 313, some questioning has risen concerning the precise force of the genitive in the phrase, the glory of God. Grammatically, this could mean the glory possessed by God. Parallel constructions are the life of God, the peace of God, and what interested me here, the righteousness of God. Voss goes on to say, the peculiar feature of which is that they are pregnant constructions in which the triple ideas of original in God, reflected from God, and communicated in an ectypal sense to man meet. The underlying principle in each case is in each case that the inherent excellency of God is reproduced and brought to revelation in his beatified creatures. Original with God, reflected from God, and communicated in an ectypal sense. You could translate that as derivative. That's picking up on and making a distinction between archetype and ectype. That's a 17th century distinction. Original and derivative would be the way we would most likely say it today. It's not so much that we want to follow Voss at every point here, just picking up on his pregnant suggestion idea. We're wanting to say that there's a double reference here. That would seem especially appropriate if, as almost everyone agrees, 1:17 states the theme, the topic sentence. If there's a large scale, wide angle vision here, that, I don't say it establishes, but it disposes toward that reference, or The German have a nice word here, a Doppelklang. That, in fact, somebody has somebody's written an essay on this passage describing the righteousness of God as a schillernde Doppelbedeutung, a radiating double meaning, something like that. That both those aspects are there. If this is intended as kind of the stop topic sentence of the letter body as a whole, that would tip in that direction. Now, I'll pick up right in the middle of developing this a little bit further next time.